The book of Numbers, chapter 2. The purpose of this chapter is to properly situate each tribe into their encampments. And God had a specific spot for each one of these tribes. And he has specific tribal groupings that he is going to filter all of these tribes into. And what he's going to do is he's going to group them into groups of three at each compass point, all right? Three tribes all grouped together into one tribal grouping on each compass spot. How many compass locations are there? Four, north, south, east, and west. Four times three equals 12. At least that's what it was when I was in Lower Highlands, grade school and high school. So there's your 12 tribes. At each compass point, there's going to be three tribes grouped together. Three tribes grouped together to the north, three to the south, three to the east, and three to the west. And he's going to assign each of them a tribal grouping name. So if you're familiar with the TV show Survivor, you get this. Every tribe has to have a tribal name, even if it's like one of those mergers or reorganizations or restructures of the tribe. You got to have an official tribal name. The Lord is going to give each compass location that official tribal name. And then finally, God is going to set order for mobilization. When it's time for the camp to get up and move out, God is going to assign them an order. This is basically by the end of this chapter, Israel is going to have its marching order. Now, because that's what the Lord is doing in this chapter, it's going to require some repetition of the census that we studied last week in chapter 1. But it's not vain repetition, I assure you that. The repetition is going to actually get tribal grouping numbers for the encampments at each compass point. And once we're done with this chapter, we're going to be able to take those totals, the north total, the south total, the east total, and the west total. And from those totals, we're going to be able to step back, look at the encampment from overhead, top view. I'll say what I mean here eventually. And what that's going to do is that's going to give us a Bible prophecy. Yes, you heard me correctly. Even in the way that these tribes are going to encamp in Canaan once they eventually get there, as they're traveling to Canaan, that in and of itself is going to be a New Testament prophecy for us. So the setup of the encampments, Numbers chapter 2. And let's get reading from what version? The ESV. Here we go. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 2, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard or flag with the banners of their fathers' houses, and I'll share with you what those are as we study down through this. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting or the tabernacle on every side. Now the idea here is that God's presence in the sanctuary should be central to the life of God's people. This is meant to develop a national consciousness and awareness of the importance of the presence of God in the life of the child of God. That statement is as much a New Testament statement as it is an Old Testament statement. I love that when you can take those Old Testament statements and you don't have to change anything in order for them to work in New Testament doctrine. And this is one of them. It's why church is so vital to a Christian's spiritual well-being. Never does God promote a spiritual system that is minus the sanctuary. Sanctuary is always a part of the spiritual system that God is working on, be it Old Testament or be it New Testament. And you just cannot recreate what you get in that sanctuary public meeting. You can't recreate that on your own or without that public gathering. It is in that public gathering, that corporate sanctuary, where we experience that corporate descent of the presence of God in our lives. The Old Testament scriptures have a Hebrew word for that. It is called the kabod, the glory of God, or the presence of God, and it means that heaviness, that weightiness of God that falls on a place when his people gather together with him in mind, with him at the center, with worship of him on the hearts. It's that special encounter that we have with the Lord, and it can't be recreated anywhere else. Now, the way that the Lord has directed Israel to reflect that was through the setup of the tents that they dwelt in. This is what we read in verses 1 and 2. The flaps of their tents, so their tent openings, the doors of their dwellings, were to face the tabernacle. So, important that those door openings face the tabernacle itself. You've got a huge encampment of 3 million plus people, more than likely. You've got a little 150 foot by 75 foot sanctuary, and the Lord wants every tent door aimed at that little 150 by 75 foot sanctuary. So what we'll do here at Anchored Fellowship is we'll have you go home, reevaluate the doors on your houses. If they are not facing Anchored Fellowship, we'll give you 3 months to get those up to biblical code. No, we won't do that. I think my doors are facing Rural King in Connellsville, I'm pretty sure. So we won't make you do that. But it really is a great spiritual lesson behind it. Realistically, not everyone would be able to see the tabernacle. You've got 3 million people in tents around this little structure, comparatively. And inevitably, someone's, probably most of their tent flaps, when you open them up, they're going to be directly facing the back of another person's tent. So it's not about being able to see the tabernacle necessarily itself. First and foremost, here's what they would see. Even if there was a tent right smack in front of their tent opening, here's what they would see. Daily, they would see the smoke rising from the altar of sacrifice. They would see the tangible presence of God in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They would see the tangible presence of God regardless of whether there was a tent in front of them or not. And furthermore, it is directionally significant, just like Daniel in the book of Daniel. You remember he prayed 3 times a day. We talked about that recently. And when he prayed, what did he do? He aimed his face. He looked out the window. He aimed his face toward Jerusalem. I assure you, he could not see it. But when he prayed toward Jerusalem. It was directional significance for him. And we're seeing the same thing for the nation of Israel. Whether you can see it or not, this is directionally significant. Because here's the spiritual truth, and we've been over this multiple times here. When you open those tent flaps at the beginning of your day and you're getting ready to start your day, the first thing the Lord wants your mind to come to is his presence. The first thing he wants you to think about is the sanctuary, the things of the Lord. And at the end of the day, when it's time to close up for the night and you go into the tent and you turn around to close those tent flaps, it's the last thing you see. So there's that spiritual principle of making God the first thing in the morning and the last thing at night before you go to bed. Get yourself in the presence of God. Meditate on the things of God. First thing in the morning, your day's going to go better. Last thing at night, you'll sleep better. That's true, because you'll be taking your concerns and your worries and your troubles. You'll be praying about them. And what comes when you pray about your troubles and worries and all that stuff? Anxiety. Sunday morning, hint, hint. The peace of God. So, very important lesson. Since we have covered it so well, I won't belabor the point. Well, let's move on to verse 3. Verse 3. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah, which was a green flag, and it had a lion as its insignia. So the camp of Judah, by their companies, the chief of the people, that's every time you read that, that's talking about their military leader, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Verse 4, his company, that is those men drafted into the military, as listed, being 74,600. Oh, isn't that nice? The ESV writes it out in numbers. I just love that. Not letters, but numbers. I love that. The east is also directionally significant when we study theology, because we know that the Lord has prophesied that when he returns, he will return from the east. So the entrance of the tabernacle and eventually the temple is always aiming to the east. That's like that statement from the people. there in the tabernacle as that opening faces east. It's a welcome to the Lord. Lord, we're waiting for you to come. And the doors are open. We're ready. We're welcoming you. And right there at the outer courtyard, so this is facing east, God situates his first tribe, and that is the tribe of Judah. Judah is the prominent tribe. It's the biggest tribe. And as we read in verse 4, it is going to be from this tribe I'm getting ahead of myself. That's in verse 9, I believe. So strike that. It is this tribe from where Christ would descend. And we already know their military number from chapter 1, and that is 74,600 men. All right, now God is going to put two other tribes in order, the order as he's giving them, on the east of Judah, and make them the eastern tribal grouping. That's all three of these making up this one tribal grouping. Verse 5, those to camp next to him, next to Judah, shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar being Nethanel, the son of Zuar. His company as listed being 54,400, verse 7. Then the tribe of Zebulun, this is the third tribe. The chief of the people of Zebulun being Eliab, the son of Helon, we said last week, not Helen. Verse 8, his company as listed being 57,400. So those are the three tribes grouped together toward the east. Judah first, Issachar second, and Zebulun third. And we are given the total military number now. Remember, these numbers that we're getting, these are the numbers of military eligible and able men. These are the numbers of people that the Lord has drafted into military service. So verse 9, here's the total. All those listed of the camp of Judah. So interesting, you might want to underline Judah, because what we just found out is that that is the name of their tribal grouping. There are three tribes in there, two other tribes along with Judah, and yet they're all going to bear that tribal name of Judah. It becomes the lead tribe in that grouping. By their companies, here's the total, by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. This was the point that I was trying to make in advance, but I got ahead of myself. So they're going to be the first ones to lead out when the nation of Israel mobilizes, when the army mobilizes. They're the largest and most prominent tribe, and now they become the largest and most prominent tribal grouping. These encampments on the east side, they're going to take up the most space. If you just brief down through the totals here, you'll see that 186,400 military men, they're going to take up the most space in their encampments. And this tribal grouping is always going to be first in line. It will start from this point. God assigns Judah as tribe number one to move. And then what he's going to do from here on out, you'll see that, he's going to just go clockwise around the compass points or compass locations. And that's going to be the order of moving out, right? Judah first, that's east, then south, then west, and then finally north. So Judah will be the tribe that leads all other tribes. And there's a good message in there too, because the word Judah means praise. So symbolically, what the nation of Israel is doing when they move is they are letting Judah, they are letting praise go before everything. And that is not an insignificant point at all. This is part of Christian life. We have the ability to lead out in all of our spiritual directions and movements in life. We have the ability to lead those movements out with praise, because the scriptures tell us that we are already victors. We're already conquerors through Christ. Scripture tells us that our faith has already overcome the world. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And you know that the end point of a Christian is always going to be praise. Always. It's always going to be, yes, we won. We didn't see that coming. You should have seen that coming. You're a Christian. You're Christ. He's already won. So victory is promised. So what a great thing to not just have to finish up on praise. Oh, yeah, Lord, we weren't sure. But yes, you did it. But to begin with praise. I always say that the nation of Israel, as they were standing there, stuck between a rock and a hard place at the Red Sea, freaking out, losing their cool. And then the Lord brought them through. And when they got to the other side, what did they do? They praised. Oh, yeah, it worked out wonderful. I always say they should have done that on the other side of the Red Sea. They should have just got there, got stuck, and said, well, we know this is going to work out. Let's worship the Lord. They could have done that. They should have done that. They missed out on an opportunity. Don't you? Don't you? So, now we move to the compass point of south. This is verse 10. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. Now, these are the southern tribes, so I'm really surprised they didn't go with the rebel flag here. But they went with a red flag that had the face of a man as its insignia. Slow group tonight, that's okay. By their companies, the chief of the people of Reuben being Elizur, the son of Shedeur, 11. His company as listed being 46,500, verse 12. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, the chief of the people of Simeon being Shalumiel, the son of Jurishadai. Those two I have trouble with. Verse 13, his company as listed being 59,300, verse 14. Then the tribe of Gad, this is the third tribe in this grouping. The chief of the people of Gad being Eliasaph, the son of Reuel. His company as listed being 45,650, verse 16. All those listed of the camp of Reuben, so you could underline Reuben, because Reuben is going to serve as that tribal grouping name, by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. So they were the second tribe to move when the nation was mobilizing. Verse 17. Then, and you can underline that word, then the tent of meeting or the tabernacle shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard, or flag after flag. In the next chapter, we're going to get a census for all the Levite tabernacle workers. And they're going to be assigned to their duties, set up, clean up, or set up, tear down, transport. They're all going to be assigned to those duties. And verse 17, once they have all of those tabernacle components packed up and they're all ready to move, they let the first two tribal groupings go first. That's the first six tribes. They move out. Then, after those first two tribal groupings, then the Levites, the ministry workers, with all of the components of the tabernacle packed away, that's when they move. And then there would be two more tribal groupings or six more total tribes that would follow them. See what the Lord did? He put the Levites and all of the tabernacle components dead center of those 12 tribes of Israel. Six tribes go in front of them, then they go, six tribes go after them. Pray tell, why do you think the Lord might have done that? Why did he sandwich the Levites and the tabernacle components in the middle of those 12 tribes as they're moving? Protection, because you got to remember the people that are packing those tabernacle components, they're not soldiers, they're not warriors. And that tabernacle, I know it's just a tent, but it's a glorified tent. That tabernacle is worth, by modern estimates, a minimum of $200 million. You got gold everything, right? We've been talking about that for a while, Exodus and Leviticus. Gold-plated everything. You got rubies. You got, oh my goodness, all such exquisite and expensive stuff that you're carrying around. And those Levites, they're not soldiers. You wouldn't want to stick them at the beginning of the movement or at the end of the movement. They'd be easy to pick off by a band of raiders. So you put them right square in the middle in order to protect them. That's the Lord looking out for his assets. That's God protecting his stuff, his workers, and his stuff for the tabernacle, the sanctuary. Verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, which would be a gold flag with an ox as its insignia. Ephraim by their companies, the chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Amihud. Verse 19, his company as listed being 40,500. Verse 20, and next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, the chief of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. Verse 21, his company as listed being 32,200. Verse 22, then the tribe of Benjamin, the chief of the people of Benjamin being Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Verse 23, his company as listed being 35,400. Verse 24, all those listed of the camp of Ephraim, so that's going to be their tribal grouping name, Ephraim, by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. So already I just want to point something out. Look at the difference between the size of the tribes on the east and the size of the tribes on the west. The eastern tribal grouping has 186,400. It is the largest grouping. The western tribal grouping has only 108,100. It is going to be the smallest of the tribal groupings. So as you're looking at this from overhead, that eastern line of tents is going to be the longest. That western line of tents is going to be the shortest. So keep that in mind. And now we come to the north, the Yankees, the fourth and final tribal grouping. Verse 25. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan, which is a white flag with an eagle as its insignia. So we now have all four flags. And the reason for these flags is very practical. There's 3 million plus people moving through the desert. What happens if you get separated from your tribe? Well, now you can just look for a flag. And it would also help with organization. Remember, that's what this is all about. It would help with organization during mobilization because, hey, tribe of Dan is moving. Hey, we better get ready. We're next. So it would help with organization and mobilization. The colors of these flags tie back to the colors that would be found on the breastplate of the high priest. You can look that up for yourself or revisit that teaching, Exodus 28. And the imagery of all four of those flags, the lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle, that ties in with the heavenly throne room seraphim that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also Revelation chapter 5. I'll read to you from Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, just to refresh your memory on this. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. On each side of the throne are four living creatures. We know them to be seraphim, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. All right, and so those two things tie in, and we believe that points us to an ultimate picture, and that is the imagery ultimately puts a face on each one of the four Gospels. If you really think this out, you really follow the symbolism of what these things are biblically, it's unmistakable. Because each of the four Gospels focuses on a different facet of the ministry or the person of Jesus. Matthew shows Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Why do I say that? Because the lion is the animal that biblically symbolizes a king. And what Matthew does is constantly pull back from Old Testament scripture. He's not worried about confusing Gentiles that don't know the Old Testament. His target is the Jews, to show the Jews that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Therefore, he's the King of Kings. So Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's Matthew's gospel. Mark pictures Jesus as what? The suffering servant. What is the animal in the Old Testament, well, all throughout the Bible, that symbolizes servile work or servant work? It is that of the ox. The ox is the ultimate service animal. That's the animal that pulls the plow. That's the animal that pulls the cart and does all the work. So there's that symbol. And that is exactly the facet of Jesus that we see in the Gospel of Mark. He presents him as the suffering servant that came not just to claim something that was his, but to serve us, to suffer for us. A great picture there from Mark. Then we have Luke picturing Jesus as a man, because the primary focus of Jesus is to present Jesus not in his divinity, but in his humanity. So Luke's focus is that Jesus is the Son of Man. And that's depicted by the man, the face of the man from this Old Testament tabernacle, these flags from the seraphim around the throne that are portraying to Christ, or portraying Christ to us, I should say. And then finally, there's John that pictures Jesus in his deity. He focuses on what Luke does not. Luke focuses on the humanity. John focuses on the deity of Christ. His ultimate aim, his ultimate goal is to convince you that without a doubt, Jesus is the Son of God. That means Jesus is God. And when you look at biblical symbolism, consistently throughout, you will find the eagle to be that biblical symbol of deity. You know why that is? Because the eagle soars higher than any other earthly creature. So that is always held up by the Lord. He even uses that allegory for himself, that symbolism for himself. So that symbol presents the deity of Christ. So when it's all said and done, these flags are revealing Christ to us. And then the rest of the Bible will draw in that slack and tie all of this together in a real nice, neat bow. And I just think it is incredible how the Lord does that. How he ties all of that together intricately from Old Testament to New Testament to give us this multifaceted portrait of Christ. Only the Lord could give you two chapters about military numbers and military encampments, and yet somehow slip Bible prophecy in there, prophecy that would depict Jesus in his various accomplishments and ministries as the Savior for us and for the world. And that's exactly what he did here. Incredible. Verse 25, on the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies, the chief of the people of Dan being Ahizer, the son of Amishadai. Verse 26, his company as listed being 62,700. Verse 27, and those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, the chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Ochran. Verse 28, his company as listed being 41,500. Verse 29, then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali being Ahira, the son of Enan. Verse 30, his company as listed being 53,400. Verse 31, all those listed of the camp of Dan. So that could be underlined. That is going to serve as this fourth and final tribal grouping name. They're going to be referred to as Dan. And that number was 157,600. They shall set out last. They're always going to be bringing up the rear when the nation mobilizes, standard by standard, or again, flag after flag. Now, here we go. Time to really open this up. Let's take an overhead look at this. We've referenced this in multiple studies, and now we come to the actual text itself. I want you to notice by these total numbers, that's what we're going to be primarily focused on here for a few moments, these total numbers. That if you take a look at north and south, those sides are pretty close to equal in number. That means they would be pretty close to equal in the size and space of those tent encampments. Now, the east grouping, as we've covered, has the largest number of people, so it's going to be the longest line of tents. The west is going to be the shortest line of tents. And the north and south is going to be pretty close to equal to each other, and they're going to be shorter than the east and longer than the west. So do you get it yet? You know what you're seeing here. Does anyone remember? Maybe you don't remember. Okay, how about this? If at this time you flew over the encampment of Israel in the desert with a helicopter, or let's say you sent a drone overhead, and by the way, if you do that, do not let my dad be working the controls. If you ever want to see that drone again, ask him about that story. A little inside joke, I'll let him tell it. But if you were to fly overhead in a helicopter or send a drone up to take pictures, what you would see is that the encampment of the nation of Israel was laid out in the shape of a Roman cross. Not a plus sign. Not like you really got to stretch to see it. No. It is laid out in the shape of a Roman cross, something that would not be invented for over 1,000 years. Now, I was fully prepared to do a little draw up of this and give you blocks and show you the size of those blocks based on those numbers so that you could see that. But before I did that, before I subjected you to my artistry, I decided to check my Holman book of charts, graphs, maps, and whatever else is in there, all sorts of stuff. Drawings of all this Old Testament stuff and New Testament stuff as well. I could not find what I wanted in there. But as a last resort, I decided to get online and do an internet search. And lo and behold, it is true, you can find anything on the internet. And I found several artist renderings that do a really good job of capturing this. I picked the absolute best one out so that I could show it to you. So if you would go ahead and throw that rendering up there. This is the way, I'm going to go over here. I don't know why I keep going to that one. There's a piano on my way. This is the way that these camps would be laid out. This is the east. So this is the opening of the tabernacle. You have, you probably can't see this, but like group number one, this tiny little group of specks. This is where Moses, Aaron, and his sons were encamped. Number two, and we're going to find this stuff out later, this is where the Kohathites would be encamped. Three is Gershon, four is Merari. And here to the east, this is the opening of the tabernacle. This right here is Judah, the biggest of those tribes. And here's Judah's tribal grouping. That's east, this is west. Remember, east is longest, west is shortest. And what about the sides, north and south? They're almost equal. They're very close to equal. So as you would look at this, this is what you would see. You would see the encampments in the shape of a cross. Some people think that that had something to do with, let's not get into all that. That's too much to get into. But I find this portrait that we get from the encampments of the nation of Israel to be absolutely fascinating. The cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross is in the Bible from one end to the other. You just have to remember that what the Old Testament conceals, the New Testament reveals. What the New Testament reveals, the Old Testament conceals. So all of those things we learn in the New Testament, they are found in the Old Testament. You just have to be willing to unconceal them. Is that a word? You have to be willing to dig them up and find them out. Someone once said that if you ever find a Bible passage to be dry, moisten that page with sweat. And that's a great point. If you come across those passages where you think, man, it's just a bunch of numbers, and I don't know, this does nothing for me, I don't get it, and it's boring and all that, it's not a proof that there's nothing there to be found. Oh, there's inspiration there, there's truth there, there's knowledge there. It just simply means you haven't applied the sweat to the page. You haven't put in the work. You haven't studied to show yourself approved. You haven't dug in as deep as you can, because when you do, you're always going to find on every page of the Bible incredible inspiration. This is one of those concealments. It is the concealment of the cross of Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Beginning to end, this book is about Christ. So see, this chapter was probably more interesting than you were expecting it to be. Numbers and census and encampments. Work harder, work smarter, study harder. There's inspiration oozing from every page. Verse 32. "These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. And again, we already knew this number from chapter 1. And all of those individual tribe numbers for men of military eligibility and capability who were drafted into God's military service in Numbers 1, you end up with 603,550. Or you could add up the totals that we got from this chapter, the tribal grouping totals. It's all going to give you that number, 603,550. Verse 33, "But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 34, "Thus did the people of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards. So they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house." And we will talk about them, the Levites, in January of 2023. You thought I was going to say next week. We'll talk about them in January of 2023. No Wednesday night Bible study next week because of Christmas, right? And then chances are, and I haven't even really discussed this with anyone yet, but historically we've been canceling Wednesday service the week of New Year's. So we got that coming up the following week. What I'm telling you is I don't know what we're going to do. I just know that at some point we're going to be back to this third chapter of Numbers, and it's going to be January of 2023. So be paying attention to the Anchored Fellowship announcements. Sunday morning announcements and announce. Yes, I'm curious to see how she does. And the Anchored Fellowship Facebook page announcements that we send out, or else you might be here on a night when the rest of us aren't. All right, let's stand.